Alrighty, we are starting, we're continuing our study in the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis, and we've covered election, predestination, calling, and then the external gospel call. Then we study, I believe it was regeneration, then conversion, faith, and repentance. Then we did justification last time, and now we're doing the doctrine of adoption. So let's just kind of maybe, sometimes it's helpful to clear the ground as far as thinking through what something is not. Adoption, the doctrine of adoption is not regeneration. What's the difference between adoption and regeneration? I mean, from one perspective, you think, well, I mean, born again, adoption, you know, I mean, sounds like it should be in the same category, and there's no doubt some measure of overlap.
But I'm in the ballpark. It seems to me regeneration is something that God does within us, reborn, and adoption is something He chooses to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm not enlightened, quickened by adoption, but I'm privileged by it.
Okay, that's good. Okay, so one changes our nature. Does God do something in us? Another one changes our privilege or status. Yeah. Did you want to add to that, Bev?
After regeneration, there still has to come repentance and faith.
Mm-hmm.
And adoption is the benefit, if you will, that flows out of salvation.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
One changes what I am, and the other changes who I am. Think about it. Regeneration changes what I am.
Good.
And adoption is being grafted in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Even if we think of adoption in natural terms, it's, you know, you're bringing somebody in, changing, you know, their status, changing their family name, versus regeneration. There's or even the natural birth. There's that communication of the, you know, the DNA of their parents to that person. J.I. Packer says, adoption is a bestowal of a relationship, while regeneration is a transformation of our moral nature. So one, which is just reiterating what we've already said. How about justification? How is justification different from adoption? How is adoption different from justification? Bev?
I think they can both be looked at as declarations, if you will, but justification has to do with our moral status before the Lord, and adoption has to do with our familial status.
Good, good. Yeah, they're both similar in that they're kind of like legal declarations, but one is more judicial, justification, and our right standing before God, whereas another is more familial, family. It's, I guess, the difference between criminal court and family court. The LBC down there, that's the London Baptist Confession from the year 1689, just to give a little historical perspective on this doctrine. They say in that confession, all those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Have His name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So there's a lot in that definition. A lot of that we will cover today. Especially much of that statement has to do with the privileges of adoption, and we're going to try and tease out some of those privileges that we have as adopted children of God. Okay, any questions or comments before we move forward? I think claimed. I think is the idea. Like, yeah, I'm not sure. Like exactly the parallel. Okay, I promise. Okay, vouchsafed.
You know, it's like a voucher, like a promise to do something, a promise to pay.
Okay, that makes sense. Okay, number one there, the pressing need of adoption. For this, let's look at 1 John 3:10. And this, by the way, is chapter 37 in Mr. Grudem's volume that we're covering. 1 John 3:10. And Bev, can you read that one for us? First John 3:10. Probably didn't make sense. Okay, so what are the two different categories that John lays out here? Two different categories of persons.
Children of God
and children of the devil. And this is very typical of John, especially, well, throughout the epistles of John and the Gospel of John. It's kind of like he likes to talk in two different categories: light, darkness, truth, air. Children of God, children of the devil. How do you know the difference between these two categories of persons? Yeah, okay, so one would be the practice of righteousness, obedience, and love for the brother. If there's love and obedience, then these are demonstrations that you have the DNA of the Father. And so what we're establishing here is that there's two families. One is throughout Scripture called the family of the devil or children of the devil. Another is called children of God. And you're in one of the two different categories. Now, there is a sense in which there's probably a couple of scriptures that would seem to suggest, in one sense, there's one family. Can anybody think of a passage that might suggest that? I think there's two or three, maybe. And in what sense would it be one family?
You mean that all humanity is one?
Mm-hmm.
Early in Acts, talks about creating all things.
Yeah, in Acts 17, when Paul's preaching to the folks in Greece and Athens, he says, "You know, God has made from everyone. There's one seed, and that's one passage. There's one in Hebrews where it talks about him being the father of spirits. So okay, there. And part of this, there can be a knee-jerk reaction against heresy and go totally in the opposite direction because, you know, years ago amongst liberal theology to talk about the fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, and, you know, we just like want to cringe and run. But there's a nugget of truth in that, in the sense that God is creator. And in that sense, I mean, hey, you know, we're all from Adam and Eve through Noah. You know, we're all in related in that sense, and that should affect the way we live. Even when we went back to the doctrine of the image of God and man, and you know, I can see somebody who maybe from radically different culture and upbringing, all that, but I'm related to them. They are human. They are made in the image of God, just like me. But when we talk about the spiritual dimension, there's two families, and there's a family that John calls children of the devil, and then there's children of God. Sure. Sure, and I think the New American Standard helps us out there with, it says, no one who is born of God practices sin. They're trying to bring out what, in the verb in the original language, the word sin, the verb form of sin, is in the present tense, and it carries the idea of an ongoing pattern of sin, or in, maybe in Paul's language, the bondage of sin. So this is somebody who's practicing sin. That's the habit of their life. Or this would be like 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he lists life-dominating sins, swindling, adultery. If you're Alex the adulterer, if that's your life, if that's what kind of characterizes you, you know, then you're probably still practicing sin and in bondage to sin. So, yeah, no, I mean, obviously there is remaining sin in the Christian life, but even you don't even have to go to Romans 7, even within the epistle of John in 1 John 2:1, John says, "My children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." So John's assuming that we do sin. In fact, he says, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. So obviously John, you know, even sticking with John's own words without even necessarily jumping to another book of the Bible, keeping John himself in context and giving him the benefit of the doubt that he's not, you know, multiple personality or contradicting himself, that, you know, he's saying that indeed a Christian does sin. And that's where, I mean, that's why the New American Standard tries to bring out what the Greek has there, practices sin. It inserts that word practice, which is not actually in the original language, but carries the sense of the verb, that this is a practice of sin, the ongoing practice.
Where the water gets so muddy, not in what the Scripture says, but in non-believers looking at us, it just brings out hypocrisy, because they say, mindset
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And yet we need to feel the weight of what John's saying, that if my life is dominated by it. Yeah. Yep.
And yep. When you read that verse like that, it's like, well, that's it, I'm done. I sinned, and if I'm a Christian, I cannot sin. Well, that's
yeah, that's not what he's talking about. But it does, just going back to what we're talking about, when Christians do are living inconsistently, and you know, and especially when the church doesn't do anything about it, what it does is it blurs those lines between children of God and children of the devil, and then it's not helpful even to a child of the devil to see, oh, there's clear distinction, you know, there's black and white here. And so when you blur the lines, then you run into problems on numerous levels. Okay, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And Dad, can you read that one for us? John, chapter 8.
Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are the father of the devil. Your will is to do what the father desires. He is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar, and a father of lies."
Okay, so who does Jesus say their father is? The devil. And if we were to trace back the conversation in this section, John records that Jesus is talking to the Jews, and John probably about 80% of the time uses that term, the Jews, to refer to Jewish leaders. And so Jesus is almost certainly talking to some of the Jewish leaders here. And what do we see from this passage are some of the marks of someone whom Jesus would say, "Your father is the devil"? What do we see in verse 42? Yeah, love for Jesus. If there's no love for Christ, then that's evidence that your father is the devil. If there is love for Christ, that's evidence that you're a child of God. What else?
You can't stand to hear Christ.
Yeah, you don't, based off verse 43, you do not understand what he's saying. You cannot hear my word. And he's obviously not saying, you know, you need to clean the cerumen out of your ear, the wax. That's not what he's talking about. It's not some biological problem. It's a kind of spiritual understanding, spiritual hearing, which evidences whether somebody is a child of God, or a child of the devil. Anything else? Doesn't stand in the truth. Okay. How about verse 44 when he says, "You want to do the desires of your father"? A person whose life is aligned with Satan's agenda is not a good sign that they're a child of God. So all this is just to demonstrate that there's two families. Two spiritual families. There's the family of God and there's the family of the devil. And so there is a need for adoption, a pressing need for God to take people out of that former family of the devil and put them in his own family. Okay, so let's move on to the plan of adoption in Ephesians 1. There's three key passages the Apostle Paul talks about adoption. Ephesians 1, Galatians 4, and Romans 8. We'll try to hit all three mountaintops. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 to 6. Eric, can you read that one for us? Okay, just to kind of, before we look more closely at this passage, to think about some of the historical context in which what adoption looked like in the ancient world, let me read a section out of John MacArthur's commentary on, this is from Romans 8, out of his commentary on Romans. He says, in the Roman culture of Paul's day, an adopted child, especially an adopted son, sometimes had greater prestige and privilege than the natural children. According to Roman law, a father's rule over his children was absolute. At the death of the father, a favored adopted son would sometimes inherit the father's title, a major part of the estate, and would be the primary progenitor of the family name. Because of its obvious great importance, the process of Roman adoption involved several carefully prescribed legal procedures. The first step totally severed the boy's legal and social relationship to his natural or biological family. The second step placed him permanently into his new family. In addition to that, all his previous debts and other obligations were eradicated as if they never existed. For the transaction to become legally binding, it also required the presence of seven reputable witnesses who could testify, if necessary, to any challenge of the adoption after the father's death. So that was a little bit about adoption in the Roman world, totally severing any debts, obligations, titles of the previous family, and then placing that person in the status, privilege of the new family. Okay, now let's look at this passage with that kind of in the backdrop. According to verses 4 to 6, who plans this adoption? Okay, God. More specifically, if we were to think through what person of the Trinity, the Father. So we see, as we have seen in the Ordo Salutis, the Father does the purposing, the planning. Okay, when did the Father do this purposing or planning? Okay, in eternity past. It says in verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 5 it says He predestined us. He destined us beforehand. And we could, within this context, assume that that's talking about verse 4, before the foundation of the world. John Piper says, adoption is one of the most profound realities in the universe. I say universe and not world because adoption goes beyond the world. It is greater than the world. It is before the world in the plan of God, and it will outlast the world as we know it. Indeed, it is greater than the universe, and it is rooted in God's own nature. So this thing of adoption preceded the creation of the world, and in a very real sense will outlast this world as we know it. And when we look at this in verse 5, what's the basis of this adoption? What motivates God in this this plan of adoption? His kindness. One phrase says, according to the kind intention of His will. So God chose to adopt us, not because of anything in us, but because of what was in Him, His own kindness. So if you think of often in human terms of adoption, you know, a person may have certain conditions, you know, well, I want a child who looks like this, or, you know, has, you know, not been in jail 10 times, things like that, isn't known for violence and murdering their parents, things like that. You may lay certain conditions down as far as, you know, as far as conditionality to the choice and the adoption. But the biblical understanding of adoption, as far as from God's viewpoint, the conditions aren't in man. He's not looking for something in man, something, some vestige of righteousness left in a person so that He would make them part of His family. What else do we see motivates God's adopting? Okay, so in verse 6 it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So that it's God does it this way so that He would receive the glory. Because if God chose us because of our smashing good looks, then, you know, then we might be the ones to get the glory. You know, I was the prom king or queen or whatever, you know, because I was so good looking. You know, no, God chooses people in His family, not because of anything in Him, in us, but because of what's in Him, so that He's the one who gets the praise. Anything else we see from this passage?
In love.
We see this, the end of verse 4, beginning of verse 5. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, there is some dispute as to whether, and the New American Standard infamously, as they so often do, leaves it ambiguous by keeping it with part of verse 4, but also the start of the sentence that is in verse 5, so that we can make the decision, know that there's something of a discrepancy, whether in love is to be attached to verse 4 or verse 5. I think either way, it ultimately you wind up with the same thing, that ultimately, it's God's love that motivates, whether it's His choice or His predestining of us. It's all part of His love. Any questions or comments on that? Yeah, I and I think there's a sense in which that's true. I mean, angels, when we studied the doctrine of angels, they haven't ever fallen into sin to experience redemption. Those who have fallen, those non-elect angels who have fallen into sin, God has said, you know, He did not come to help angels. Now, we may say there's a sense of preserving grace that the elect angels have maybe experienced. But as far as the grace of what we see in the Ordo Salutis, no. And even with here, the doctrine of adoption, He calls us sons. He calls them angels.
So, ingenious wisdom, words fall in that order of God's desire for us to know Him, allows, chose to have us fall, be rotten, filthy, dirty, so that we could experience grace. It's just amazing.
Yeah, it is. It's profound. And even just piggybacking off of that, you know, often the doctrine of predestination, election is just viewed as a kind of cold determinism, you know, just kind of a Russian or, you know, a roulette wheel, not Russian roulette, a roulette wheel, you know, we're just, you know, God just coldly, I'll take them, I don't want them, you know. But here we see it's put in the context of adoption. You know, He predestined us to adoption as sons. That there's you know, it's in love He predestined us to adoption as sons. That there's a warmth here. There's a, you know, there's a family terms here. God bringing us into His family, choosing, planning, purposing before the foundation of the world to bring us into His family. And so it's no coldness here, no indifference here, no robotic, you're just a number kind of choice here. This is God and His purposes, setting His love upon specific people. Good. Alrighty. 1 John 3:1-3. This is one you might not have thought of in the context of adoption, but I think it fits. let's see. Chris, can you read 1 John 3:1-3?
See how great the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, that we are the children of God. And it has not appeared yet as what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure.
Okay, so what, in this verse, what does John command us to do? See, it doesn't exactly, it's hard to see that that's an imperative there. Some of your translations say behold, which kind of, at least in my thinking, gives more of the flavor of a, you know, look, check it out. But it is a command. It's something we're supposed to look at. What are we supposed to look at? The love of the Father, and the result of that is what, Jeff? That we would be called children of God. Now, this takes us back to what doctrine that we studied maybe a couple months ago. And I don't think we even looked at this passage. Maybe we did. Effectual or effective calling. That God in His love calls us to Himself, that we would be called children of God. Now, based off of this, so this love produces calling us children of God. So based off of that, is this kind of love for everyone? It can't be. That's not to deny other passages that may speak of God's love towards all of His creation, but this kind of love that John wants us to gaze upon is this special, unique, fatherly love where God calls children into His family. And let's think through the dynamics, or what this affects. What relationships does this calling or this adopting effect. Yeah, it says, for this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. So, this severs a relationship with the world, that all of a sudden we're weirdos. Yep. It does. So it changes our relationship with the world, which makes sense, because if there's two families, as John says later on, when we're taken out of one family and put into another family, then it's like, hey, I don't know you. You're strange to me. You're weird. You're different. You're not part of our family. And so there's a sense in which the world should be uncomfortable with us and we should be uncomfortable with the world. I've mentioned this before, but you know, sometimes I get a little nervous when somebody says, well, I just don't feel like I fit in at church or things like that. Now, there's a sense in which as Christians we should extend love, and if that's not what we're doing, shame on us. But sometimes I get nervous because, you know, I hope this isn't what's going on here, that they don't understand other believers and that's why they don't fit in. I don't know. I hope that's not the case, you know, but obviously each situation is going to be different. How does it change? What other relationships does it change? Like in verse 2. Okay, so now we are His children, so it's highlighting our relationship now with God. How about our relationship to the future? Okay, it's not yet appeared. What has not yet appeared, Aaron? Okay. What will happen when He does appear? Yeah. Yeah, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him. So this changes our relationship to the future. When a person is adopted, all of a sudden they're headed on a trajectory of being like Jesus. And you think of, you know, maybe a child, you know, when they're young, you know, there's maybe a son, they look similar to their father, but as they grow, they become increasingly like their father, you know, so that, you know, after a while, you know, they, you know, when they're full grown into maturity, they look almost exactly like what their father did or father does. In this instance, it's not talking about the father. Will be like what? Elder brother, who is the express image of the father. So it all winds up going back to this kind of inner Trinitarian imaging. Go ahead, Jeff.
John says here, we know that when He appears. Now, is that the rapture? What event in time is that?
I think it would be the coming of Christ when believers are caught up with Him, and I think Paul says in the twinkling of the eye we will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15. Rapture means catching up. Yeah, and that would be the. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And that seems to be the resurrection, you know, when we're glorified, when he comes back. And Paul even sorts that out in 1 Corinthians 5 as far as some, you know, there's concern over people who had died already. What's going to happen to them? They miss out on this. And he says, don't worry about them. They're actually going to go before you and they'll be raised. So, yeah, I think that's what it's talking about there. And part of the challenge with all that is sorting out, you know, the timing of that, and that's where some of the, you know, debate comes. Is that the same? Is that all encapsulated in one event, or is that separate from his coming in wrath? And that's part of the challenge. We'll get to that chapter in the year 2929. Eventually. And then I guess we could even say it in the sense it changes our relationship with ourselves in verse 3, because in verse 3 we will become like him. In verse 2 we become like him, and then verse 3 this becomes motivation, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This becomes a motivation for us to aim for greater Christ-likeness and greater purity in our lives, for that finish line where we will one day perfectly be like him.
What would other words be for fixed? What was it, Greek translation of other words? We've got a lot in our vernacular.
Yeah, and even I knew in the New American Standard it's italicized, which suggests it's not in the original. Does anybody have another translation?
Yeah.
Verse 3.
And everyone who thus hopes in him.
Well, yeah, faith, hope is basically a kind of future-oriented faith. It's essentially, I think, the same, but it's future-oriented, where it has a fixed faith for the future, and so yeah, that would be there's much overlap with hope and faith. Hebrews 5, and it's not so much based upon the word, like the word in and of itself, but it's based upon because the object of that hope. You know, it's if I say I hope it doesn't rain today because Don Guthrie told me it's not going to rain. Well, my hope is as good as the object. You know, well, I mean, Don Guthrie, he's right 80% of the time, but there's maybe 20% which he fails. Well, God, because if our hope is fixed on God and His promises, then it's a sure hope. I think that's Hebrews chapter 5. It's a, you know, it's an anchor for the soul, and it's based upon His covenant promises, and the fact, and I think that even takes us back, that Hebrews 5 passage takes us back to the Abrahamic covenant, where it says he could swear by no one greater than himself, and that when we talked about the Abrahamic covenant in Romans 4 last week, with God being the one who walked through the dead animals. The promise was not based upon Abraham, but upon God and His faithfulness. Jeff?
Well, I'm not ashamed to talk to people anytime, anywhere about God or any of this. And I hear often when I reference heaven or the Lord taking us home or our eternal hope, I hear often people say, well, I hope I'm saved.
Mm-hmm.
And it really disturbs me, not at them directly, but should we not still believe and trust in God's word that we know, because this right here references that our eternity is fixed. It's set. It's done. It's because God's word said it, so it shall be. And I know the sinful nature only too well, and Satan comes in and was the, did he really say that? But we should get up and start jumping up and down because our eternity is fixed.
Yeah.
And there, with maturity, Christian maturity, spiritual maturity, you will reach a time when you will never say, I hope I'm saved. Mm-hmm. You know you are.
Yeah.
It's in there.
Yeah.
And it just seems that many, many professing Christians will struggle over the validity or the reality of that truth.
Yeah.
And that saddens me because I don't, and I'm not smart enough to connect the dots, but are we such weenies or wishy-washies that, well, I hope God's word is true.
Sometimes as far as the operative word you say is there, we should enjoy the joy of being part of God's family and know that, and diagnosing that as to why is there some uncertainty there. Sometimes it could be a erroneous understanding of salvation, and it could be that. A consistent Arminianism cannot have assurance of eternal life. They could have assurance of temporary life, assurance of being in the foster care with God, but not assurance of adoption, right? Permanence. Now, thankfully, and it's in God's kindness that Arminians who know the Lord, God allows them to have assurance, albeit inconsistently. Now, in other instances, it could be sin. It could be sin has muddied the water. Well, I trust the Lord, but I'm not acting like God's child. I read 1 John and, my life is not clearly bearing the marks as it should. And so they may be genuinely saved, but there may be a season that it's fuzzy. You have to look. Sometimes a plant may be alive, but you have to look long and hard. I think there's a little tomato on there, but it's just kind of like withering, And so, there can be different reasons for that. And sometimes it may be maybe doubting the promise of God. Sometimes it may be an erroneous understanding of His promises. Sometimes it could be personal sin in their own life that is muddying the water. But you're right. We would that all God's children understood the certainty and joys of their permanent adoptive status before God. That He doesn't have a return policy. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, it's sad. Okay, well, let's move forward to number 3 there in Galatians 4, which we're going to call the price, or you may call it the purchase of adoption. Bruce, can you read 4:4-7 for us?
But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son,
than
an heir through God.
Okay, so in verse 4, when did God send His Son?
Just the right time.
Yeah, just the right time. Fullness of time. And if we were to tease this out and look at the context and see all that God was doing in His progress of revelation and the giving of the law and all that, just the right time God did this. And what were the, under what conditions was his son sent? Okay, so he was born of a woman. He didn't just kind of drop out of heaven. It was the normal, natural means. He's born under the law. And what was the purpose of his being sent in verse 5? Yeah, so that gives us the purpose. It could be a result, but it seems to be the purpose, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. What does it mean to redeem? To buy, to purchase. It was often used in the ancient world to speak of the purchase of a slave with a view to setting them free. And in this context, we see that language of slavery here, but it's purchasing to what end in verse 5? Yeah, to adoption as sons. So purchasing slaves to bring them into the family. And who does this purchasing? The Son. Now, in Ephesians 1, who did the planning? The Father. Now, what do we see the Spirit doing here in verse 6? So, with this business of adoption, we see each person of the Trinity involved in this. The Father planning it, the Son purchasing our adoption, the Spirit providing the privileges of that adoption by coming into our hearts. Any questions on that? No, we're going to... The Romans passage is very much parallel, so let's move on to the Romans passage, number 4.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. That's good. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's an Aramaic term that does seem to carry a little bit more warmth to it than, you know, father. In fact, I'll never forget when I was speaking the gospel to a friend of mine from high school. She's from Palestine, and somehow in the conversation I was sharing with her Romans 8 or something, and saying, you know, God is Abba Father, and like her eyes just lit up, and she said that's the Arabic term for daddy, and you think about it, you know, children pronouncing, you know, dada or abba, you know, you could just see them pronouncing abba. That would have to be one of the first words that they would pronounce as abba, and it makes sense.
Allows us to become two
too lightly, mm-hmm. maybe your earthly father or someone was so acquainted with it, there would be no sense of awe or familiarity. And yet, at the same time, it doesn't let us see him so much as a king that is so distant from us and so full of authority and so powerful and dominant that we would be living fearfully and so rigidly all the time. I just think but I guess as you read through the scripture, you see that interplay of balance between the two.
And it's good for us to think about that because we want to keep the balance of scripture and we talked about this when we were studying the attributes of God. Ontologically transcendent. I may be spelling these wrong. Relationally immanent. That has kind of helped me to at least alleviate some of the tension in my mind that God is always holy and ontologically, as to his being, he's God. And there's a barrier between creation and creator that can never be crossed. That even the angels in Isaiah 6, who are without sin, have to cover their faces. He's ontologically transcendent. And I think something of that would highlight his kingship. Isaiah sees the king high and lifted up. But as far as relationally, which I know that's spelled wrong now, he's immanent, which means close, that we can draw near to him. And we see, in one sense they sound contradictory, but they ought not to be. The Bible speaks of both of them, but they safeguard each other. I think you're right, Eric, in that, even in him being relationally imminent, that we could cry, Abba, Father, still a reverence for him. And I guess we even get that with a father-child relationship, that there's still a barrier that can't be crossed. You can sit on that, Gracie and I, she'll ride on my back, we do all kinds of things, I'll throw around. But the other day, she hit me. That's a barrier you don't cross. And it was in the context of she hit her mom is what it was. And it was in the context of her and me and Bernie hugging one another. And it was like, no, I want part of that. So there's a barrier you don't cross. And so even with that relational imminency, I think it is guarded by who God is as to his being.
It's like that cool parent, I have teenagers and those parents who, they just want to be the best friend of their kid. Mm-hmm. And their kids are usually spoiled, overindulged, have no sense of direction or decisiveness in their own life because that barrier doesn't exist.
No, that's good. And then even in the opposite direction, those of us who may have a more robust understanding of God's holiness, we can swing in the other direction and think that there can be no intimacy, there can be no heart cry of, daddy. And so, we want to keep those tensions in balance. Number four there, we turn to Romans 8 with this. And this is the privileges, and I had obligations. I think they changed it to responsibilities. You have an R there. Okay, privileges and responsibilities of adoption. Sometimes the last minute amendments don't make it in both sets. Romans 8:14. Let's read 14-17. Eric, can you read that for us?
For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and the children heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him.
Okay. In verse 14, what privilege do we see there? Being led by the Spirit. For all those who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. We may call it an evidence of being a son of God, but I think we should also call it a privilege. It's a privilege. And I don't think we need to necessarily take this in a kind of, you know, mystical sense of the Spirit's leading, because what do we see in verse 13? What is the Spirit involved in doing? Putting to death the deeds of the body. So this part of the Spirit's leading is leading us into obedience, leading us into killing sin, leading us into paths of righteousness. Now, that's not to negate the reality that he does that in the context of everyday life as we live and walk in this world. But it's according. We ought not to separate his word, the word of God, from a spirit of God. Because that's what he leads us in, leads us into obedience to his word. And then, so this we see the leading of the Spirit, that's letter A. And then he says in verse 15, you have received, have not received, what have we not received in verse 15? A spirit of slavery. But instead, what have we received? Spirit of adoption. So what's the difference here? If we're relating to God in a spirit of slavery, how are we relating to him?
It would be a mindset of have to, or duty, or there would be no relationship. I could be a slave to someone and have no life with them, have no relationship with them, have nothing with them. Sheer duty. Whereas adoption is so much infinitely deeper than that.
Yeah, so there's master-slave relationship. You have there's no necessary warmth, there's no necessary love, there's no necessary care and concern.
It's like my relationship with Paula. If I did it out of slavery, if I did it out of slavery, it would be so hollow.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas we in marriage love to do things for each other because we love each other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now let me just to throw out problems here. Does the Bible ever describe our relationship with God as a slave master relationship?
Yeah.
It does. Okay. So we need to think through, in what sense do we not relate to him as master, and what sense do we relate to him as master? So we've touched on one sense, we don't relate to him as master in the sense that there's no relationship, that there's just a hollow kind of, I work for you. But in what sense do we relate to Him as Master? Obedience, that He owns us, He's bought us, we're obligated to Him. In fact, if you've never read MacArthur's little book called Slave, it's just a nice little read. I mean, it's not super technical, but he just traces that phrase that we see so often throughout the New Testament. We just kind of gloss over. I mean, Paul always calls himself a slave, you know. The writers of the New Testament frequently call themselves slaves, and I think we get so used to it, we just kind of gloss over and don't think he just called himself a slave. You know, I mean, yeah, doulos, and he does trace out his thesis is he thinks that phrase has been blanketed a little bit in our translations with calling it bondservant or things like that. And there's arguments that go back and forth. But I think one thing you can't deny is that was the common word for slave in that historical context. The argument for not translating it raw slave is that because of our views of slavery in post-colonial America and early America, you know, are tainted by what slavery was back then. But, I mean, still slavery is slavery. I mean, it's like, I mean, yes, it wasn't as, yes, there was differences. It wasn't exclusively race-based slavery, you know. It wasn't, there was opportunities to get your freedom back. It wasn't usually kidnapping, except in the context of wars and things like that. But, So letter B here, I have paternal relationship. So this, we want to think through that this aspect, there is a sense in which we do not relate to God as Master anymore. And it must be the sense in that now we're in relationship, that we have a spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. And as Eric had mentioned earlier, Abba, it's an Aramaic term, and it does carry, it's more of a term of endearment. Now, sometimes that's been overplayed a little bit, but I do think that there is some validity to that, that it is more endearing than term Father. And just ponder that for a moment. When you think of, you know, how many people might like to talk with the President of the United States? Well, I think many would like to talk with him. We may say different things to him. But nonetheless, you know, I think, you know, his daughters, you know, have hopefully, you know, if he's a good father, have regular access to him where they can, you know, approach him, you know, after he's, you know, made, you know, such important decisions. They can plow right through the Secret Service and, you know, without, you know, having to be patted down. You know, they have that regular access where they could talk with him. And think of that privilege as we look at the next one, letter C there, the privilege of prayer. We can cry, Abba, Father. That's a great privilege that we ought not to take for granted, that we always have access to Him. We don't have to be patted down by the Secret Service. We don't have to, you know, approach Him like Esther approached the king. Remember Esther, you know, she, you know, is He going to extend His scepter to me? Because, you know, I'm not allowed to approach Him unless He calls for me. No, it's not like that. We can have access to Him whenever. And think about it. Chris had alluded to this earlier, but, you know, think of a child. You know, a child cries for their parents. You know, they cry for dad. And when their parent is not there, you know, there's a sense of panic. And Bernie bought this goofy mask. I don't know where she got it. It's just this little plastic mask. But every once in a while, I'll put it on. And, you know, I start talking with Gracie. And she's like, you know, You know, there's this fear that, you know, I think it's dead, Dad, but maybe it's not. But we don't have to have that fear. It's, you know, God doesn't play games with us. He doesn't hide himself from us. He's always available to us. And then letter D, this we saw in the confession. Maybe it's not the best word for the year 2012, but pity, the idea of mercy, tender compassion is the idea that I'm thinking of there. I mean, sometimes pity can be a word that we use that doesn't carry all that sense of compassion, but...
Well, it's true, though, because if you think of Philippians, how Paul talks about the fact that God condescends himself in Christ to our humanity, there is that sense that he has to take on that aspect of sympathy in a more necessary way.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, and that's there's what a great.
You can't look at a crippled person and not have a sense of pity.
Mm-hmm.
But empathy and sympathy would take it a step further.
Yeah.
But still.
Yeah.
There is that element in there of that just it can't be gotten away from because we are rigid.
Yeah. Yep. In this the passage, Matthew 7, 9 to 11, who needs to read? Jeff, you want to read that?
Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake?
Yeah, then.
If you then, being evil, know how to give to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask?
Okay, so Jesus is he's giving an argument here. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. In verse 9, what's the situation? A child is crying for what? Food. I'm hungry, Dad. Eat. And he says he's not going to give him a stone. You know, if Gracie's crying out, eat. You know, I'm going to say, here's a bowl of gravel. Munch on that, you know. Here's some whatever, something that's going to be harmful. Well, I think that the general argument is human fathers give what they believe is best for their children and they're evil. How much more the good Father of heaven is he going to give good gifts? And so I think an application of that is... Exactly, yeah. And so... Exactly. Yeah. Yep. And that's the confidence we could have that God will sort through all of that. You know, I mean, you know, our children may ask us, you know, to eat, you know, Skittles for breakfast, lunch and dinner, you know, and they may beg us, you know, Skittles, please, you know, with earnest cries. But, you know, we say, no, you know, you got to have some cauliflower and broccoli and asparagus and all that because it's good for you.
Installing realization.
Yeah.
That even us pleading to God, He not only will hear us, but He will give us what is best for us.
Yeah.
And that's what I'm calling it.
Yeah. And sometimes, I mean, it's plays out and, I mean, just natural consequences. I mean, you think of a father, you know, who will you know, oftentimes allow the child to suffer natural consequences so as to learn lessons. And so similarly, the Lord lets us go through things, you know, see, look what happens when you do that. You know, that's what happens, you know. I told you not to do that, but that's what happens, you know.
Another takeaway from that, that we all know it's nothing huge or issues, but it's that we're asking our Father.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to Him. We're talking to Him. We're praying to Him. I don't know to what degree folks here pray every day or church folks, but there's just a huge amount of scripture about us going to Him.
Yeah. Yep, and prayer is the outflow of a relationship, you know. And, you know, and I think sometimes we can relegate prayer to a category of activity that often makes it stale and conjured up, you know. But think of, you know, think of a child who, you know, maybe says, okay, I'm going to talk to you, Dad, for 10 minutes, but the rest of the day I'm not going to talk to you. Well, what? You know? No, it should be the outflow of our life. And should we set aside regular times of, you know, Dad time? Of course. You know, but that's not to negate, you know, that it's the outflow of our relationship with Him. And so when we have the Spirit, that we can cry, Abba Father, we can cry regularly to Him. Okay, and so implied in that was letter D, pity, that God, He cares for us, that we cry. And, you know, I mean, when I hear my daughter cry, you know, I want to know what's wrong. I want to tend to her and see what's going on. I may not give her exactly what she wants, but I'm concerned about what's going on, and God is concerned. God cares for us. Letter E, we see this in verse 16 and 17. Dad, can you read 16 and 17 again for us? Yep, Romans 8.
The Spirit Himself bears provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him.
Okay. So, what privilege do we see here in verse 17? Heirs. What is an heir? Bill Buckner.
Someone who will inherit.
So this is where we get the word inheritance, or we see similarities with heir and inheritance. Or an heirloom. Okay, so an heir is somebody who's in line to receive an inheritance. And what is the inheritance of believers according to this? Okay, glorification. Anything else? Heirs of God. That's an interesting phrase. We could take it in a couple different senses. What are some of the different senses in which we could take someone who is an heir of God? Okay, his child, in that sense, they're, his heirs are going to receive what he leaves as an inheritance. Yeah, another possibility, and Tom Schreiner in his commentary on Romans suggests that God Himself is the inheritance of believers, of His children, that they inherit Him. And obviously him in the sense, not that we have ownership over God, but he is our portion. He, our relationship with him is the highest treasure that he leaves with us. And I left there Genesis 15:1. That's a passage where God tells Abraham that I'm your reward. I'm your reward. I'm your shield, but I'm also your reward. And we see this idea of God being the portion, the inheritance of his people throughout the scriptures. Go ahead, Chris. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, which, yeah, so it makes sense theologically that he would be the greatest treasure, the greatest possession of his own.
That's an amazing thought. Even in, I can't get away from John Piper saying that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. To look on him and gaze upon him and rest in him. I mean, there's always that. Not just the rest, not just the peace. It's in him. In him. And it always goes that step further. You can't ever get away from that part of the relationship.
Yeah.
But it's all about him.
Yeah.
It's not about you. But yet, that's what he wants, is you. He wants that glory.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that satisfaction. Peace that he gives you, that he wants you to sense that.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's obviously that's a theme that runs throughout much of his writings, but there's one book in particular where I think he kind of zeroes in on this theme. I don't know if he touches on Romans 8, Heirs of God, but the book God is the Gospel, where the Gospel is the means for us to get to God, and just understanding that God-centered aspect of salvation. Jeremiah Burroughs says, men may have many children, but one heir, but all God's children are heirs. You know, so if you think of, you know, typically, if a parent leaves an inheritance, you know, it has to be parceled out amongst the children. My dad and I are reading James Pettigrew Boyce's biography, and he left, what was it? 2/9 of the inheritance to each of his daughters. And he kept scratching her and said, 2/9? How did he come up with that number? But anyways, you know, that's typically what happens. But all of God's heirs, all of God's heirs receive all of the inheritance. And I think that piggybacks off of, you know, that we're heirs of God. And then notice he says co-heirs or joint heirs with Christ. We're fellow heirs alongside of Christ. And that's part of, and if we had more time, it'd be fun to just kind of blow out how we are sons because he is the son. You know, that because of our union to him, and seeing that theme of sonship running throughout the scriptures all the way back from Israel to Christ being the fulfillment of Israel as the Son of God, seeing how we get engrafted into that in our union with Christ. Chris?
It's like a complete crediting to us of his righteousness.
Yeah.
It's completely one with him.
Yeah.
Such grace.
Yeah, it is staggering to be reckoned with what he did. Eric? No, that's good. That's good. Okay, any questions before we move forward to letter F? Does anybody need some filled out? Okay. Letter F, we're going to, let's read through 18 to, let's read down to 28. We can divvy it up. Aaron, can you read 18 to 20? And Jim, if you could read 19 to 23. And Paula, if you could read 24 to 28.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation is subjected to bodily futility, not because of him be subjected in hope.
But the creation also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together and now. Not only this,
for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we have patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Through 28.
Sure, yeah.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose.
Okay, so. Yeah, this this section in Romans, this is part of Paul's greater argument, just highlighting the permanency and certainty of our justification in the Lord. And so this I call permanent custody, because we see this is when someone is adopted, they head on this trajectory for glory that Paul is arguing for here. In fact, he calls, notice, the final consummation of our adoption. What do we see in verse 19? It says, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And then verse 23, not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So there's a sense in which there's an already but not yet aspect to our adoption, that the not yet aspect is our glorification and the finality of our salvation in the Lord. Eric? Mm-hmm. Yeah. We see. Well, let's look at it in verse 23. Let me back up to verse 22. It says, "For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now." So, it's likening the creation groaning in childbirth. And you think of a woman, you know, who's screaming, groaning, you know, trying to get that baby out. It's in anticipation and hope for what? You know, they're enduring that horrible pain for the joy of being able to have a child. And then verse 22 or verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So just as the creation groans as in childbirth, we groan in childbirth, waiting for what? Our adoption as sons. So it's I think the idea is groaning, enduring pain with hope and anticipation, a confident expectation of what's going to be the final outcome. Does that make sense?
Yeah, when it says, when the Spirit, I guess maybe that's the one, where it says the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words.
Okay, in verse 26. So there's three different groanings. The creation groans, believers groan, and then in verse 26 we see the Spirit groaning. In verse 26, in the same way the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So now you have the Spirit also groaning, and He's groaning. His groans are prayers interceding on behalf of God's children for their good, according to, in verse 27, according to the will of God. And this is because we often don't know how to pray. And going back to, you know, the father-child illustration there. So we may be asking, you know, God, give me Skittles for breakfast, you know. And the Spirit says, I hear that, but you need some, you know, fruit and eggs. But fruit and eggs don't taste as good, but fruit and eggs are better for you. So the Spirit can, in a sense, intercept our prayers and pray as we ought to pray, interceding, saying, Father, you should give them eggs and, you know, some oatmeal, because that's what's best for them right now. And that's with a view to, in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. This is, so the Father answers and gives what's good. This is what they need. They need oatmeal right now, or they need a broken leg right now, or they need fill in the blank. And part of it, because part of that is the suffering that we receive as we go through this world. And the final goal in verse 29, and this leads us to letter G, imaging the Father. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. So that's the final goal. All this groaning is, you know, of the Spirit on our behalf, praying for us, is to, so that the final product is that we will reach glorification and finally one day be like Jesus. In imaging is both a privilege, and this is part of why I put privileges and responsibilities, because it's also a responsibility of ours. It's something we're supposed to do. Now, once again, it's in verse 29, whose image is it? The image of His Son. But we also know that the Son perfectly images the Father. So we're imaging the Father and the Son. And that's what God does. But then we see, if you turn to, well, before we move to Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, do you have any questions on that? I mean, there's a lot in Romans 8. Last year, well, yeah, you were there for the Shepherd's Conference messages. MacArthur did a whole series on Romans 8. And basically, it was kind of like, it was a little edge to it, like the introduction. He would always say, "Okay, this is what you know, charismatic movement is saying, what the Spirit is doing, and they're actually, you know, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is taking the works of the Spirit and attributing them to the devil. Charismatic movement is taking the work of the devil and attributing it to the Spirit. Now let's look and see what the Bible actually says the Spirit does. And it just takes you through Romans 8. And it's a really good series. I commend it. Any questions on that? A lot in Romans 8. Yeah, permanent custody. So this is all... And that's in the larger argument of Romans 8. You know, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And it's something that's permanent. God doesn't have foster children. It's not temporary custody. It's not, you know, something that's temporary, but it's permanent. It's finished. Okay, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Jeff, can you read that one for us?
Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God, and a fragrant aroma.
Okay. Yep. So, in Ephesians 5:1, what are we commanded to do? Imitate God. And that even takes us back to what he said earlier in the section on part of this new man or new self that God is making us into in verse 24 of chapter 4. It says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So we're commanded to image God, to reflect Him. And what's the best way to image Him in verse 2? To walk in love, to act like Big Brother. Big Brother walked in love and died as a fragrant sacrifice to the Lord. Yeah.
And we could just said be imitators of God as children. I mean, you know, He's your dad, you're his children. Yeah. We are so beloved.
Yeah. No, that's good. Yeah. Yep. Yep. The Lord loves us, and that's part of how we love Him, and is by imitating Him. Think of, you know, children who love their parents. They like imitating their parents and doing what their parents do. And similarly, the Lord, we're to imitate God. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. Letter H, discipline. Hebrews chapter 12. Okay. Bruce, can you read verse 3, 2, 6, and Bev, if you could read 7 to 9, and Eric, if you could read 8 to 11. I'm sorry, did I mix that up? 10, 11. Not much of a numbers.
Repetition is good.
True.
Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives.
It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and will?
For he disciplined us for the short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness.
Okay, so in verse 7 and 8, we see discipline as a mark of what?
Sonship.
God disciplines his own children. God doesn't discipline those who are not his children. So if there's no discipline, then he's saying maybe you're an illegitimate son, illegitimate child. You're not one of the Lord's. And then in verse 9, he moves from human illustration to divine illustration. He says, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That what is discipline supposed to produce? Okay, righteous living, but in verse 9 specifically, respect and being subject, submission. Respect and submission, those are kind of parallels. In fact, even in the book of Ephesians, it talks about wives submitting to their husbands, but then it also talks about them respecting their husbands. So you see, respect, fear, and submission go hand in hand. And so similarly with the Lord, we discipline, God's fatherly discipline of us ought to cause us to revere him, to respect him, to submit to him. Say, God, you're the boss. I will submit to what you say. And then in verse 10, why does God discipline us? Several lines of thought.
For our good.
So that's it's for our good. And what else? Yeah, that we may share in his holiness. It's for our good. So the assumption here is what? Holiness is what? For our good. That it's good for us to be holy. Verse 11, does this discipline feel good? No. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. In fact, some translations say, I think, painful. This is one of the verses that is often used. I often use in counseling parents and tell me, spanking doesn't work. Is it painful? Are they crying? Not that you hate to inflict pain on your child, but you know that it's for their good. It's for them to be subject, for them to respect and fear that authority. And what's the result in verse 11, although it's painful? Yeah, righteousness, which I take to be parallel with holiness, sharing in His holiness, which I take to be for our good. And so we can see that part of the privilege of being adopted into God's family is this discipline from the Lord, which also brings with it the responsibility of submitting to Him, fearing Him, aligning our hearts with what He's aiming to do in our lives, namely holiness, righteousness. Any questions or comments, Bev? Yeah, yeah, it's good that holiness is necessary. I think J.C. Ryle had a sermon once, no holiness, no heaven. That it's, and think about it within this context, because that's an evidence of sonship. That's an evidence of being adopted into God's family. That's what God is aiming to produce. Eric? Good. Good. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Just this one last one. God's fatherly provision. I think there's one more. I actually lost the last page of my notes. Is it just one more?
Matthew 6:31.
Okay. That's what I thought. Jim, can you read that one for us?
Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
Okay, so verse 31, what's He tell us not to do? Worry. Why? God knows what we need. He's our provider. So then let me ask this. So if we worry, what reflection is that upon God and His fatherly care? Okay, we don't trust Him, but it's basically saying He's a deadbeat dad. He doesn't take care of us. I need to be concerned whether, you know, the monthly support is going to come in. So that you can see the ugliness of worry there. I mean, sometimes we... I don't know I haven't read Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, but I could guess that would be in that category of respectable sins, worry, right? Yeah, you know, it's worry. You know, we all do it, but it's, you know, it's an assault upon God and His character and His fatherly provision and care for us. And so that's what makes worry so ugly. And sometimes I use the illustration of, You know, imagine if I was driving in the car and Bernie is in the back seat and you happened to be driving in the car next to us and you looked over and you saw her face just pale white. She's sweating. She's clearly anxious and concerned. What would you think about how she felt about my driving abilities? You would think, she's concerned. She's fearful. She's not sure where Matt's going to take her. She doesn't trust Matt and his driving abilities. Well, similarly, when we're in the back seat and worrying, we're demonstrating we don't trust God's fatherly care of us, that we think it's suspect. And so worry is an ugly thing that is not enjoying the joy that we ought to have, that we are adopted as God's children and in His family, and He's going to care for us. It may not be how we want to be cared for. It may be, you know, times of discipline or something like that, but it's for our good, and we can trust Him in that. Any questions or comments? There's been a few instances where I've been in the passenger seat with nobody in this room.
But your driving example is great. I couldn't help but think earlier when you said Gracie smacked her or whatever, our kids do things that we're not happy with. Smart off, or leave her shoe on the steps, or just all kinds of things. But imagine your son or daughter looking at you square in the eyes and saying, "I don't trust you."
Hmm.
Well, that's horrifying.
Yeah.
That rips your heart out.
Yeah.
So you were referencing the sin, this, that. To me, and we're all sinful nature, but not trusting God is major.
Yeah.
We call him a liar. We don't believe he's omnipotent. We don't believe he's sovereign. We don't believe any of that. We don't trust him.
Yeah.
I think part of it is thinking that we know what's best for us.
Yeah.
In other words,
yeah.
The reason we don't trust him is because he's not giving us what we want.
Yes,
right, and that's a slap in the face. That we're worried that in the instance of the rent not coming in,
mm-hmm.
Well, maybe that the rent doesn't come in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it doesn't mean that he's bad, no bad father, because the rent doesn't come in.
Right.
You know, it's that he has a different plan for us.
Mm-hmm.
We got to move, or get a job, or do something. You know? So, it's kind of tough.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Good. Cool. All right. Well, let's pray. Lord God Almighty.
Yeah.
Provision. Yeah. Sure. Lord God, we come before you. We thank you that we do have the privilege of prayer. We can call you Abba Father. Indeed, you are our heavenly dad who takes care of us, who provides for us, who disciplines us, and Lord, it is indeed a privilege to be part of your family, and Lord, may we never take that lightly. May we cherish that reality. May we improve upon it, live in light of it. Lord, help us to imitate you as our Father. Help us to submit to your fatherly care. Help us to regularly cultivate our relationship with you as your children, so that you would receive the glory that is due your name. Amen. Well, I think there's a... Let's see what song, if we know the song on page... Oh, yeah. It's a Lutheran song, see? That's what my...